Revelation chapter 21, we're going to consider together this morning verses 1 through 8. And we turn our attention here as part of our Advent series. I know Advent is over, but this is a theme we've been looking at these last few weeks, the tabernacling of God, God with His people. And this morning from Revelation 21, and then the Lord willing next Sunday morning, for the first Sunday of the new year, we'll turn our attention to the second half of Revelation 21, where this great theme of the tabernacling of God is brought to its conclusion as we find God dwelling with His people. So this morning we'll be looking at verses 1 through 8 of Revelation 21. I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we give our attention to these verses together this morning. What you're about to hear is God's own word. May you give your full attention to it. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And He who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also He said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." So far, the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, today is the last Lord's Day of the year. This morning and this evening we gather for the last times of 2024. As we've traveled this year together, there have been joys and sorrows. There has been laughter and tears. There have been gains and losses, successes and failures. There have been times of happiness and times of sadness. And as we reflect on all the events of this past year, through it all, God has been doing something. And what God has been doing is this: He has been preparing His bride for Himself. He's been making her ready for her wedding day. He's been making her ready to be with Him. And so on a very personal level, that's what God has been doing with you, beloved, over this past year, through all the joys and sorrows, through all the laughter and tears, through all the windings of your way, through all that He's been doing. He's been preparing you as His bride. He's been making you ready for your wedding day. He's been preparing you to be with Him. That's what we find in our text this morning. One of the final chapters of Scripture, we find God preparing His bride. And I want to look with you at this passage this morning, 3 points. First, what is seen, verses 1 and 2. Then, what is heard, verses 3 through the beginning of verse 5. And then finally, what is written, the end of verse 5 through verse 8. So, what is seen, what is heard, and what is written. We begin with what is seen there in verses 1 and 2. John opens our chapter by writing this: I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Well, this entire book is entitled Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here is Jesus Christ showing things to John, his servant. And in our text here, Jesus shows to John a new heaven and a new earth. And so we have these wonderful bookends of Scripture. Scripture begins with creation of the heavens and the earth, and it ends with a new heaven and a new earth. And yet, this is not a return to Genesis 1. This is not a going back to the garden. We're not going back to Eden. God has something greater in store. This is a new heaven and a new earth. But in what sense is it new? Well, John explains it for us there in verse 1 in some measure. It is new in the sense that the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The first heaven and the first earth, this present creation, are temporary. And it's a reminder to us that this creation is not the goal, that it was never intended to be. Even before the fall into sin, God had something better in store. And what He had in store is a new heaven and a new earth that will never pass away. A new heaven and a new earth that will endure. A new heaven and a new earth that will be permanent. A new heaven and a new earth that will never give way to another. This is the goal. And so in many ways, this present world is the prologue for the world to come. This present world is the preparation for that world that is to come. And John tells us yet one more thing of that new heaven and new earth in verse 1. He says it will be a new heaven and a new earth in which there is no more sea. Well, what do we make of that? Well, the sea in Scripture is often pictured as a tumultuous and restless place, a place from which the opposition to God and His people arises. And John's point here is that there will be no such thing in the new heaven and new earth. There will be no opposition to God, no opposition to His people. This is what John sees. And seeing the new heaven and the new earth enables him to see this present heaven and this present earth for what they are: temporary, impermanent, passing away. And it's a wonderful reminder to us that as those called by God to Jesus Christ, we are to be a people that don't live for that which is passing away. We've been redeemed for a new heaven and a new earth. As Paul puts it elsewhere in his writings, the weight of glory is upon us. To paraphrase C.S. Lewis then, don't be content to play with puddles making mud pies in the slums when an entire ocean is available to you. There was a time when it was said of Christians they were so heavenly minded that they were of very little earthly good. In many ways today, it's just the opposite. We've become so earthly minded, we're of very little heavenly good. You see, this world is not our home. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, behold, new creation. And he's speaking there first and foremost, not about the transformation that takes place within us by God's grace and by the work of the Spirit, though that's there. What he is emphasizing there is that if you are in Christ, you are ushered into a new creation. Your citizenship is in heaven. And you eagerly await a Savior from there, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, John explains and describes that new heaven and new earth more fully for us in verse 2 in beautiful terms. He says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Well, here John sees the new heaven and new earth in greater detail, and he sees it as the holy city, New Jerusalem. Well, that term, holy city, is used of Jerusalem numerous times in the Old Testament, but not very much at all in the New Testament, only in the book of Matthew and here in the book of Revelation. Why is that? Well, it's because of what happened on Good Friday when Jesus died on the cross. You remember how the veil of the Holy of Holies was torn from top to bottom, signifying that God no longer dwells in the Holy of Holies. And because God no longer dwelt in the Holy of Holies, Jerusalem was no longer the holy city. And so after the ascension, when Christ returned to heaven, and then on Pentecost, when he sent forth his Spirit, he didn't come down and fill the Holy of Holies. He didn't come down and fill the temple. He didn't come down and fill Jerusalem. He came down and filled the disciples. He filled people. The holy city, then, that John sees here in Revelation 21, verse 2, the holy city, the new Jerusalem, is the church of Jesus Christ in all of her glory at the consummation. It's called here the New Jerusalem, and next Lord's Day, the Lord willing, we'll look at that description of the New Jerusalem in verses 9 and following. It's a beautiful description, but know this. Here in Revelation 21, verse 2, what John is seeing in terms of the new heaven and new earth is nothing less than the church clothed in the glory of her Savior. Clothed in the glory of God. And you'll notice that there in verse 2, he sees this holy city, the new Jerusalem, the church, coming down out of heaven from God. One commentator put it well when he said, the city is not a human achievement, rising Babel-like from the earth, the culmination of human efforts. You see, the church is not the result of human effort. The church is the creation of God. It comes down out of heaven from Him. The church is His work. You and me, beloved, we are God's work, not our own. The church is not the work of man reaching upward. The church is the work of God reaching downward. And you see with what beautiful terms she is described there in verse 2, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. This is perhaps one of the most beautiful descriptions that is given to the church. She is a bride. A beautiful bride. A holy bride. A radiant and beautiful bride. And her husband is none other than Christ Himself. And it is Christ who adorns His bride. We think again of the letters of Paul, Ephesians 5, 25 through 27, where he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. This is how Christ presents His bride to Himself. This is how Christ presents you and me to Himself on that great day of His coming. Beloved, you are the bride of Christ. And He is the one who is making you beautiful. Again, we'll be given a description of the bride in verses 9 and following. And it's a stunning description. And we'll turn our attention there next Lord's Day. Here, she is simply mentioned to raise our anticipation. But it's noteworthy, I think, that before John gets into a description of the beauty of the bride, he wants us to see the beauty of what Christ has done for His bride. Beloved, what Christ has been doing in your life over this past year, through all the windings of your way, is this. He's been preparing you. He's been adorning you. He's been forming you to reflect His glory. He's been making you like Himself. In the opening chapters of Revelation, the glory of Christ is unveiled to us. How fitting then, in the closing chapters of Revelation, the glory of the church is unveiled to us. The bride is being made like her bridegroom, you see. The church reflects the glory of her Savior. This is what John sees. And then we move on to hear what John hears. Verses 3 and following, 3 through 5a. Look at the beginning of verse 3. John says, "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying." This loud voice speaks from the throne. If you want the context of that throne, you might go back and read Revelation 4 and 5, where we're given an incredible description of the throne room of God, where the angels and the heavenly hosts and the cherubim, the seraphim surround Him, and there's nothing but praises going up to God and to the Lamb. Well, the voice comes from that throne. This is the voice of the living God, the voice of Almighty God. And He speaks here in verse 3 to tell John how to understand what he's seen. He's seen a vision in verses 1 and 2. Now in verses 3 and following, God says, this is how you're to understand what I've shown you. Here is God giving commentary on His own Word. Here is God interpreting His own Word for us. And so it comes as a sovereign, perfect exegesis of what God has said. And here is what God wants us to understand from that vision. Look at the end of verse 3. "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And He who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Well, the first word of God from the throne is literally this in the original: the tabernacle of God is with man. The tabernacle of God is with man. Over these last weeks, of course, we've been looking at that great theme of the tabernacling of God, and here it is again. And here it's brought to its culmination and to its fullness. When God created the world in Genesis 1, He created it as a temple, a place where He would dwell with His people. When God pitched His tent in the wilderness in Exodus 25, He did so to dwell with His people as they journeyed on to the promised land. When God threw the Feast of Tabernacles in Leviticus 23, He did so to give His people a time to celebrate His dwelling with them. When God came to His temple in 2 Kings 8, He came to His own house to dwell in the midst of His people. And when the Word became flesh in John 1:14, John said the Word tabernacled among us. He came to save us. And all of that, all the history of redemption, brings us to this: the tabernacle of God is with man. We will dwell together in the same tent. We'll dwell together in the same tabernacle. We'll dwell together with God in the same temple, the same heaven and earth. We'll dwell together in the same glory. When Moses completed the tabernacle in Exodus 40, the glorious presence of God came down and no one could go in. Not even Moses. When Solomon finished the temple in 2 Kings chapter 8, the glory came down and no one could enter the temple. Not even Solomon. But here in the new heaven and new earth, where all is glory, we will dwell in the presence of God. will enter the cloud of His glory. That glory cloud is sometimes referred to as the Shekinah cloud of God's glory. I remember one of my seminary professors often saying that in the new heaven and the new earth at the consummation, we'll have front row seats in the Shekinah cloud of glory. We'll dwell in God's glorious presence. And he emphasizes that here, God himself says he will dwell with them and they will be his people and God himself will be with them as their God. You see, here is relationship. Here is communion and fellowship. Communion and fellowship and relationship that can never, never be broken. There will be no serpent entering into the new heaven and new earth. There will be no temptation entering in. There will be no opposition entering in. Here is unbroken fellowship and communion and love forever and ever. And we're given a fuller description of it there in verses 4 through 5a, where we learn that tears will be no more. Tears belong to this world, not the new heaven and new earth. Death belongs to this world, not to the new heaven and new earth. Mourning and crying and pain, these things all belong to this heaven and earth, not to the new heaven and new earth. To underscore that, listen to what God says. The one who is seated on the throne, he says, "Behold, I am making all things new." This is God's work, not ours. We don't usher in the kingdom. God brings the kingdom. This is a work of sovereign power. But it's also the work of tender love. Did you see that at the beginning of verse 4? We read there, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes." The pilgrimage of this world is a difficult pilgrimage. What one of Christ's followers have never wept a tear? Our catechism calls this world a veil of tears, a sad world. God's people are often a hurting people, and yet here's one of God's first promises to us in the new heaven and new earth. He himself will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And if you were to read through the book of Revelation and take note of how often God sends messengers to do this, messengers to do that. He sends an angel to say this. He sends a cherubim, a seraphim. He sends the heavenly host to do his bidding. Not often do we read of God himself doing something. But here he comes and wipes away every tear from your eyes. And it is such an exquisitely beautiful reminder to us that God is the one who is in control over the whole of your life and mine. He knows the path we must take. He knows every step along that path. He knows every thorn that is needed to cut. He knows every tear that needs to be wept. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows what we can't see. I've shared with some of you before, but I think it's a fitting illustration here as well. An illustration that was told to me at a time when I needed to hear it, that illustration of a quilt. And if you've ever looked at a quilt and turned it over and seen the underside of a quilt, you know it's really a jumbled mess. It doesn't look like a finished product at all. You can get a few glimpses here and there of patterns and of how maybe one thread leads to another, but it really doesn't make a lot of sense, and you certainly wouldn't say it's a piece of art. And in many ways, that's what the Christian life is like now, isn't it? You look at your life, and you look at the things you've experienced and gone through in your life, and it really seems like a jumbled mess. Oh, there are little patterns here and there. Maybe you can see how one thread leads to another, but it really doesn't look like much of a finished product and really doesn't look much like the handiwork of God. But then you take that quilt and you turn it over. And you see a beautiful, beautiful piece of art. And you see that the one who has been stitching the quilt has known what he's been doing all along. And in many ways, that's what it will be like when we stand in glory. We'll see the finished product. We'll understand why God has done what He has done in our lives and why He has led us down that path and not that path and how all has worked together for our good and for His glory. He is sovereign over it all. And to underscore that, we turn our attention finally to what is written. Not only does John see something, not only does John hear something, but God commands him to write this down. Look at verses 5b and following. He said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." God wants this written down for our benefit. Sometimes Christians are fearful of the book of Revelation because it's a hard book to understand. And sadly, we forget that these things are written down for our comfort. They're written down for our benefit. They're written down to be a blessing to us. They're written down to be a great help to us in our pilgrimage here in this world. God wants us to know what He is doing. He wants us to trust in what He's doing. And so He's written it down that we can trust a word that has been given to us. You may not always understand His ways with you. And maybe you're here at the end of this year, the end of 2024, and you've been reflecting already on the year gone by, and maybe it hasn't made much sense to you, and maybe you've gone through some hard times and hard things in this past year, and maybe you don't know what God is doing. Well, you may not know what He is doing, but His promises still stand. And His word is true. And I would encourage you always to use that which is made known to you in His word to better understand that which is not known to you. That even though you may not know what He's doing in your life, you can trust that He is a faithful Father to you. That He's sovereign, that He's good. Think of the way Job put it in the midst of his great suffering. "Though He slay me, yet will I trust in Him. I may not understand what He's doing, but I trust Him still that He is still my God, that He is still faithful to me, and I'm not going to start doubting His character now." And so these things are written. And look at what's written here. Verse 6. He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." It is done. Literally, in the Greek, it's so beautiful. He says there, "It is become." It is become. He is proclaiming the beginning of something that is enduring, something that is lasting, something that is permanent, something that will never, never, never come to an end. This has been the goal even before the creation of the world. This is the goal to which all of redemptive history has been moving. This is the goal that God has been working towards through all of time and history. And that's why He identifies Himself here as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. God identifies Himself here in terms of two polar extremes, as if to say, "I'm sovereign over the beginning, I'm sovereign over the end, and so I'm sovereign over everything in between." In fact, it's a wonderful message here in the book of Revelation. This title for God, the Alpha and the Omega, is found in the beginning of the book and it's found again here at the end of the book. Tells us that God is sovereign over everything that takes place in this book of Revelation. And what does the book of Revelation record for us? Well, it records the spiritual history of the church as she lives between the first coming of Christ and His return. And where do we live, beloved? Well, we live between the first coming of Christ and His return. That means Revelation is recording our story. It's regarding our history. It's telling us that we're not mere spectators up in the stands watching the events unfold. We're participants in the arena. And God is sovereign over all of it. And God will certainly bring all things to the goal He intended, the conclusion He has ordained, the consummation He has in store. He's sovereign over all of it. And this is no terrifying, oppressive, dictatorial sovereignty. God's sovereignty is a most gracious sovereignty. You see it there in verse 7. The one who conquers, rather the end of verse 6, to the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Here is this great sovereign God, the one who is sovereign over every moment in history, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And what does he say to you and me? He says, to the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without cost. He offers water to all who thirst. If you think about that in terms of the preaching of the gospel, how many times over the course of this past year, 2024, has God offered that water of life to you? 52 times if you've come every Lord's Day. 104 times if you've come morning and evening. The water of life is held out to you. And how desperately we need that water of life in this pilgrimage. If you're running a marathon or a long race, one of the things you want to know as you're preparing for that race is where the aid stations will be along the way. You can't run 26 miles without any refreshment, without any nourishment for your body. And so you want to know where those aid stations are, where you can get your water, your Gatorade, your nourishment, that you can keep on running. Well, here in the pilgrimage of this Christian life, God gives you 104 aid stations every single year you live to come and find nourishment for you on your pilgrimage to the celestial city. Telling you time and time again where you'll find forgiveness for your sins in the blood of Christ. And where you'll find the righteousness you need to stand before this holy God in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And this water of life that He offers to you is a gift that costs you nothing. It's freely given. It's a gift of grace. And those who drink are those who conquer. And we're told that they have this heritage. I will be his God. And he will be my son. The end of verse 7. Now don't confuse the imagery here. It's maybe a little bit difficult for us to understand. We're called the bride of Christ in verse 2. And now in verse 7 we're called sons of God. How can we be the bride of Christ and a son of God? Well, in this way, we are the bride of Christ, the beloved of Christ. And when you hear that word son, it simply means we are those who inherit. We inherit what God has prepared for us. We inherit that celestial city that Christ has secured for us. We inherit all the benefits of Christ. What we inherit is God Himself. His glorious presence. That's what's being communicated to us here. And then there comes the warning of verse 8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. You see, beloved, along with the offering of living water to all who thirst, there is also a warning. And this is a warning that is issued to the church. And the warning is real. The warning is meant to rouse us from our slumber, lest we think God is endlessly tolerant of our sin. Lest we think there is no judgment. Lest we think that defiled sinners can cling to their sins and still stand in the presence of a holy God without forgiveness. Lest we think of the cross of Christ as a light and trivial thing. Lest we think that our own efforts and our own righteousness will be enough to stand in the presence of God. This warning that is given is meant to rescue us from our accustomed slumber, to rescue us from our focus on this world, to show us our thirst and to bring us to the fount of living water. There are those in the church who conquer by God's grace, verse 7. They conquer by drinking the water of life that is freely given. But there are also those in the church who are cowardly, verse 8. And who continue to cling to their sins and who do not fight against them, verse 8. Those who simply go through the motions and who may come to church but don't really ever drink from the water of life. They come maybe out of custom or habit or tradition or because it's what's expected of them. They come, but not because they have a sense of their own sin and their need for salvation. They come, but not because they hunger and thirst after righteousness, longing to be filled. They come, but not because they think they need a Savior. They come, but not because they desire a fair meeting with Christ. They come, but it really means nothing to them. There are those in the church, those walking this pilgrim pathway, who in the going gets tough, whether it be from persecution or hardship or trial or temptation or loss or difficulty. When any of these things come, they turn back from their pilgrimage to the celestial city. To borrow Bunyan's imagery, they get caught in the slough of despond. The hill of difficulty is too great to ascend. The attractions of Vanity Fair are too alluring to give up. And so they look like pilgrims for a time. But in the end, they prove themselves not to be pilgrims at all. They are self-deceived and they will not inherit the celestial city. Their inheritance, instead, we are told, is the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. And all eternity will be theirs to know that they have completely and utterly wasted their lives, rebelling against the very God who gave them breath, refusing to drink of the one and the only one who could truly assuage their thirst. We rejoice in that one thief on the cross who, by God's grace, called upon the name of Jesus and was saved. But there was another thief there too. Salvation was literally a matter of feet away. And he never came. The Puritans used to speak of the need to close with Jesus. This offer and this warning here in Revelation 21 are given to call you and me to come to Jesus. Don't let this year end without closing with Him. In a sense, everything that you have experienced in 2024, everything that God has sent into your life in this past year, whether it be joys or sorrows, whether it be tears or laughter, whether it be happiness or sadness, through it all, God has been bringing you to Jesus. To look to Him. To rest in Him. To find your salvation in Him and in Him alone. You see, here God has given us things to see. He's given us things to hear. He's given us things to read. All of it that we might learn to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. And where is wisdom found? It's found in Christ. And in Christ alone. And again this day, He is offering that river of the water of life to you freely. And once you come and drink of that water, as Jesus Himself said in John 7, then waters of life will spring forth from us. And we learn to live our days in the light of the glory to come. For we are being prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. God is making us ready to dwell forever with Him. He has rescued us, all those who believe in Him. He has rescued us from that second death, from that lake that burns with fire and sulfur. We stand in the presence of God, not by the works of our own hands, but by His works. He's the one who has adorned us. Don't refuse the wedding garment He offers to you. He's preparing you as a bride adorned for her husband. God making us ready to dwell forever with Him. The new heaven and the new earth, as we'll see next Lord's Day, is His tent. It is His tabernacle. It is His dwelling place. You will dwell in glory. O Christ, He is the fountain. The deep, sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted. More deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean fullness, His mercy doth expand. And glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on the King of grace. Not at the crown He gifteth, but on His pierced hands. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we do give thanks to You that as we come to the close of another year that You've given to us, You have been faithful. And we thank You, O Lord, that time and time again throughout our pilgrimage this past year, You have offered to us the river of the water of life. We thank You for those times we could drink of it. And Father, we pray that we may continue to drink of that in the year to come as well, that we may be nourished and refreshed unto everlasting life. That we would be comforted by the promises of Your Word, and that Your warnings would rouse us from our slumber, and that we would not treat sin as a light and trivial thing, but that we might continually flee to Christ in repentance and faith. That Your Spirit would work mightily in our hearts and in our lives, conforming us more and more to Christ, that as His bride we might reflect the beauty of our Bridegroom. Father, You know that oftentimes for us this pilgrimage can get long, it can get hard and difficult. And so we thank You for setting before us that certain hope that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. That You Yourself will dwell with us and be our God. That You will wipe away every tear from our eyes. That death will be no more. And there will be no more mourning or crying or pain, for the former things will have passed away. And in Christ, all things will be new. And so may we look much to Him. And may we journey on. And may we be an encouragement to one another. For we pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.